taken, he said, go home and don't come back.
That's always the phrase.
There's another way to interpret that too, but we won't go there. Well, good morning, all of you. I'm glad you're here today. We are going to embark on a couple of interesting chapters in the book of Revelation today. But I want to do a little bit of an update first. So let's get started. Vicki, you want to go ahead and mute the online folks so we can. Okay. So this is our schedule. We're here where the red line is, 15 and 16. We've got a number of things to do through up through the end of the chapter. We should finish in early November the book of Revelation, which gives me about a week or two before we start our two Christmas lessons. So if you have any short things you want to do for a couple of weeks, let me know. Otherwise, I'm going to pick a book and then we'll stop, do Christmas, and then we'll pick back up again. So either way, it's on. So any questions on that? Any thoughts? Glad for our visitors to come today. I want to do a quick update, and I'm not sure I'm really up to date on this because this is happening very fast, but apparently there is a deal in process for the hostages in Israel. Like all the other deals, I'm doubtful that it will actually come to pass, but today I believe is the day for them to begin to turn over hostages. So if they do that and they turn over all of them, then I believe we'll be on a plan to have a peace over there, whether it is the peace that will last for a long time or a peace that only lasts for a few years. I guess I don't know. We'll have to just wait and see. Israel is still demolishing Gaza, but they've now stopped. And they've retreated to a certain line, which is one of the requests. And so now it's on to Hamas to actually release the hostages. So we'll see if that happens. The peace plan that Trump and his team negotiated has been accepted by everybody but Hamas. And Hamas has accepted the first couple of points, but they want to renegotiate the second and third and fourth points, which is what they always do. But the first point is for them to give the hostages back. So if they don't do that, we'll never get to the second and third point. So it's going to be interesting. And we're at the, you know, there's always a time when you reach what's called a pivot point, where it either goes left or right or south or however. And I think that's where we are now with this, although we've kind of thought that for a couple of times now. So we'll see how that works out. On a wider scale, the U.S.-Russia war, I don't think seems to be doing anything right now. I think President Trump is going to stay the course and supply arms to them. We'll see how that works. Europe is supposed to increase funding to them. So we'll see. I don't know. And the sanctions on Russia are going into effect, which should help them, also going into effect on Iran. So should be a good set of pressure there. Of course, the U.S. government shut down. We're just now beginning to see the fruits of that, I guess. So if you're going to go to a national park, it's probably closed. There's a few other things. And this is a real interesting point. You know, all they wanted to do was give us 7 weeks so they could finish the negotiation for the budget. But that's not going to happen until somebody gives in. What the Republican side has offered is a clean budget amendment that just continues the current funding for 7 weeks. The Democrats want to up the ante on health care and restore cuts that were taken to keep illegal immigrants from exploiting a loophole in the law. So I don't know where that's going to go. I don't see the Republicans backing off, and I don't know what the Democrats are going to do. There's a lot of squalling now about various agencies that are having their funding cut. So we'll see if that makes a difference. The only other thing I'll say is, and I won't go through the list again, but so many signs of the tribulation are in play right now. We see them in everything from the apostasy of the church to the nature signs, earthquakes, volcanoes, floods, all the things that go on there. And of course, a lot of things going on about the world turning against Israel, anti-Semitism, and movements towards the one world government. We've talked a lot about that. What we haven't seen so far is movement for the one world church, but I think we'll see that before long. There's been some recent activity to try to get various denominations, if you will, to come together and, agree on some things. I don't know where that's going to go, but that's kind of the first sign of a one world church. When each of us sheds the doctrine we adhere to and go to a common doctrine that, may be common, but it may not be complete and it may not always be biblical. So we'll see how that works out, but that's just in the early stages right now. So that's not going to come to pass real quick. Yep.
Thinking about an idea for your filler class, you might think about looking at this, what you brought up in class before, and that's tying various parts of the Bible, tribulation, prophecy, and current events.
Okay.
So that's just an idea of mine.
Yeah. Now, the pastor is going to start a session today on what's to come, which is an end time view. So we'll see today where he starts out that. And I may be able to supplement that, or I may let him do it, and then I'll come back and, do something after. Thank you though for that. So, with that, let's get back to Revelation. Here's where we are, and I do this every time because I want you to see kind of the process we've gone through. So we've been through the first part, which is of course Jesus and his church, and we saw the heavens door open and John began to see into the throne room of heaven. We've seen the judgments. We're going to finish them today, the pouring of the bowl judgments in chapter 16. So 15 and 16, this is the last of the interludes, a song for the end, and this is a song that is done for Moses and for the Lamb. So we'll look at that, and then the pouring of the bowl judgments. As I mentioned before, all of this comes very quickly. Most of it is very self-explanatory. You don't need somebody to pick apart the words that are very easy to understand, but we'll talk about them in a general way as we go through. And then, of course, after that, we will get to the reign of the king, which, of course, is millennial kingdom, and then eternity. And we should finish Revelation on November 16th, if you want to put a little celebration down for that. We'll finish that and we'll begin something new. So right before we take the Thanksgiving break. So let me do a real quick recap of what we saw in chapter 14, just to get you ready. So I always try to think about John. John is writing what he sees. He's not the he's the writer of this book, but the book is a revelation of Christ to John. So everything he sees comes from Christ and he writes it down. But he's still in his cave, he's still in on the Isle of Patmos, he's still looking into the heavens and seeing these visions. And we've seen some pretty wild visions in the last few Sundays. Scenes playing out of war in heaven, scenes playing out on earth, the coming of the first beast and the second beast. We've seen all this sort of play out as a vision from John. And remember, this is all a sign. So what you're seeing is just almost a visual parable or a simile of something that's going to happen later. And we try to talk about what that is. So in chapter 14, we saw the emergence of the 144,000 Jews again in the book of Revelation. We saw them earlier in the book when they were, set apart by God and sealed by God for their mission, 12,000 from each of the tribes of Israel. And we see them on Mount Zion, and there was a question about whether Mount Zion in John's vision is the one in Jerusalem, Temple Mount, or is it the one in heaven? And I think as we get into this, we see it's actually the one in heaven because they're standing near the throne room. So I don't know how this looks up there, but it's all kind of together and you can see it all. At least John can see it all. So these 144,000 Jews, and what it appears that since they're in heaven and not on earth, they have been martyred. And one of the reasons we see that is because of a song they can sing and a statement they can make that none other can make, which means they have a unique testimony, but it's a testimony based in their service and their martyrdom as they come to heaven through the Lord. Just like the two witnesses did their job, and then when their job was over, they were martyred, then they were brought back to life and raised to heaven. So That's probably what's happened here, although the Bible's not clear on that. It's just as you read the verses and try to put together different things, this is what it looks like. I mean, how would they be in heaven if they hadn't been, if they were still alive on earth? So that's kind of the main point. Then we see John see three angels come. And these three angels are pretty interesting. The first one flies in midair. And if you think about midair, and some of your translations may say this differently, you know, we talk about three heavens. We talk about our atmosphere being the first heaven. We talk about space being the second heaven. And then the third heaven is where God lives. It's beyond space, it's beyond our atmosphere, but that's where God lives. This is the first heaven. So this angel is flying in midair. Now, does that mean the angel has wings? I don't know. Doesn't say that. But anyway, the angel is flying in midair. And what he does is he proclaims the eternal gospel to those who live on the earth. Everyone who's alive on the earth hears this angel proclaim the gospel. We made a point last week about in Matthew, Jesus talks about everyone will hear the gospel, then the end will come. That really is a reference to this part of Revelation. This is not something we do before the tribulation period, during the church age. We can do as the best we can. But this will be accomplished during the tribulation period. And so the angel says in a loud voice, "Fear God, give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come. Worship him who made heaven and earth and the sea and the springs of water." So what this angel's doing is proclaiming the end, but giving them an opportunity to repent and claim the glory of the Lord. We mentioned once before God's judgment, he always gives another opportunity. And he's doing that now, even though he's pretty much closed the door and he's ready to, you know, put the bowls of wrath out. He gives them one last opportunity through this angel. Then angel two comes in and sings or yells, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, which made all nations drink the maddening wine of her adulteries." We talked a little bit about this. We talked a little bit about who this might be. But we're going to see more of it in this chapter, so we'll be able to maybe fill in some of the gaps we didn't have. And of course, what this refers to, drinking the maddening wine of her adulteries, is she was so powerful with her trade, with her religious power, with her physical power, the nations gave in and they did what she told them to do, even if it was not what God wanted. And that's why it's called adulteries. So we see that angel basically doing that. Then angel three comes and then gives the thing we all know. If anyone worships the beast and its image and receives this mark on their forehead or their hand, they too will drink the wrath of God's fury, which has been poured full strength into the cup of his wrath. So we all know, we've all heard, even if we're not students of Revelation, that the mark of the beast is what separates those that believe and those that do not in the tribulation period. We talked about how it's going to get pretty bad for those that don't take the mark. They're going to be martyred. They're going to have to escape. They're going to try to hide because the Antichrist will come full force with them. But what this angel is basically saying is if you've succumbed and you've got the mark of the beast, then you're going to get the full wrath of God, not a partial wrath, but the full wrath of God into the cup of his wrath. Somebody asked the question, you asked the question, I think, last week about the metaphor of a cup. And that's always used in the Bible to say what we're going to drink. And either it's a cup of rejoicing or a cup of wrath. But it's just a figure of speech that says what we're about to take inside of us, the full measure of something, you know, salvation, redemption, or wrath. And so, you know, or suffering in the case of Christ, you know, the wrath of suffering that he had to do before Calvary. There's a similar idea which we talked about. I want to get a little bit deeper. Matthew 14, called the wheat and the tares parable. We talked a little bit about that. But essentially, there's two judgments, and the wheat is secured and taken to the barn, and the tares, which are weeds, are secured, bound up, and thrown in the fire. This is a picture of judgment coming in the end times. This was to the Jews. In Matthew 14. So it's really talking about the judgment that comes before the coming of Christ, not before the rapture, coming of Christ. But it also tells us a couple of things. It tells us that the wheat and tares are growing side by side before the harvest. And one of the things which is not easy to face, but we have to face it, is even in the church today, if we look at this as the garden prepared by God, you know, the some seed falls in the good earth, some doesn't, some falls on the rock, some grows in shallow earth and has no root to it. All of that is a way to compare the fact that even in the church today, we look in and there will be weeds and tares. Tares is an old English word for weeds, but the weeds look like wheat when they grow, and so the Lord of the harvest tells the harvesters not to do anything with them until they grow, because they might pull up some of the real wheat while they're taking out the tares. So he lets them grow, because towards the end of time, the end of the harvest, then it'll be apparent which is a weed and which is not. And I think that's good, a good comparison to where we are, not only in the world today, but in the church today. We see people every day who, you know, we thought we knew very well. But something is happening in the world, and people are beginning to take a side on biblical truth, or a side not on biblical truth, but on cultural realities. And that's kind of the first step in the apostasy of the church. We've seen it in major denominations so far, but we're seeing it in the people today too, which is another a problem. And of course, what about today? I think we see that everywhere today. It's just one of the signs that we know is coming. So I want to look at it another way. The wheat is preserved. It's taken into the barn. The tares are judged with fire. Both are looked at by the judge, by the Lord, and decided which camp they're in. That happens before the harvest even happens. But in the case of the judgment part, it is severe, it is complete. They're burnt up and they're no longer. So when we get back to where we were last week, I want to make a couple of points here. Why were there two harvests? What was different about them? Who does the harvesting, and what happens to that which is harvested is important to understand. In the first parable in Matthew 14, we see the Lord, or the Lord of the harvest, take the good seed and put it in the barn. We see the servants take the tares, bind them up, pull them out, and burn them. So there's two harvests, but they're in a different order than this parable. But I think the fact that one is preserved and one is not preserved is kind of a commonality to them. In Matthew 13, I want to make one other set of verses, and I'll read to that. And that's kind of what I talked about before. A farmer sows good seed, but the night the enemy comes, to sow the bad seed in with the good. As the seed grows, some looks the same and some looks different. We talked about that in the church today. But the farmer tells his helpers not to sift out the weeds from the wheat, because they may accidentally pull some wheat. And the servant said to him, "Do you want us to then go and gather them up?" He said, "No, lest while you gather up the tares, you also uproot the wheat with them." This is King James Version, because we're probably mostly familiar with this. "Let both grow together until the harvest. And at the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, first gather the tares and bind them in bundles to burn them, but gather the wheat into my barn." Again, this is biblical references in early part of Matthew that really give us the clue as to what this harvest is in Revelation. So I think it's not an exact parallel, but one is preserved and one is not. And I think looking at those points gives us some ideas. But there's two other points I want to make also before we pass this up. So in Thessalonians chapter 4, what we call the rapture passage, and for this, Paul is speaking to the Thessalonian Christians. He says, "For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, and with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord." This is a key passage for those of us that believe in a rapture that comes before the tribulation period, where Christ comes and takes his church, the true believers, takes them to heaven to escape the wrath, but also those that are dead in Christ. And this is encouraging to me, because, and I always think about this verse. It says the Lord himself will descend from heaven with the shout of an archangel and the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. So this is a powerful passage. And for those of us that have had loved ones that have passed, if they're in Christ, it's comforting to know that God is going to come, Christ is going to come himself and take them to be with him. That's a comforting passage. It is for us also who are alive today, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. And then Matthew 24, Jesus has an end times discussion. Again, this is after the Lord's Supper, or what we call the Lord's Supper, the Passover meal, and he's heading up to the Mount of Olives in the Garden of Gethsemane before he's captured. And he talks about a scene in the tribulation period. And he says, then shall be two in the field. One shall be taken, the other left. Two women will be grinding at the mill. One shall be taken and the other left. Watch therefore, for you know not what hour your Lord doth come. Some people think this is a rapture passage. It is not. It is a tribulation passage. And the ones who are taken here are taken for judgment, because the ones who are left are judged by the Lord, judged to be righteous, and he takes the ones that are not, so that in the end of the tribulation period, those who have been judged righteous will pass into the millennium. And I know this maybe sound like a tenuous connection, but if you look at what happens at the end of the tribulation period, you see that all those who are alive who believe will pass into the millennial period. So this is a way that winnowing is done towards the end of time. And I think that's kind of interesting. And of course, they're taken to what we call the Great White Throne Judgment. And we'll see more about that later on in Revelation.
Jim.
Yes.
Now, aren't our loved ones' spirits already with the Lord?
Absolutely.
But it's just their bodies.
Their bodies. Right. Yeah. When you die as a Christian today, and since the coming of the church, the Holy Spirit, your body goes to the ground, and your spirit goes to be with the Lord. And then when God makes this call, your body is brought back together, not in mortal form, but in immortal form, and raised up to you, regardless of whether you've been buried or you've lost at sea or been burned up or cremated or whatever. The Lord can find you just like he found the lost tribes of Israel. He can put you back together and bring you whole with your new redeemed body. Yes.
The spirit's recognizable. Did we talk about that before when they're with the Lord? Do they recognize one another?
I think they do. I think they do. There's no hard evidence to that, but I think they do, because, you know, I think we will know somebody. And I mentioned once before, this was a June, your pastor, your former, where it was June. She's in here somewhere, right there. What's your former pastor's name?
Benny Tate.
Benny Tate was here. And somebody, he made the question and statement about when you get to heaven, will you know each other? And he says, I don't think I'm going to be stupider in heaven than I am today. So if I know him today, I'm going to know him up there. And that's about as blunt as I can make it. And I think that works. He got a good laugh out of that, too. It was a good thing. So now we come to chapter 15. Yes, go ahead.
John in the book of Revelation. Is there anywhere in there?
Well, chapter 4 is where we think it is. He doesn't call it the rapture, but he begins to see things, and the church is spoken of in the first three chapters of Revelation. In the fourth chapter, the church is not mentioned any longer until chapter 19, I think. So the church is absent when he's looking at heaven, when he's looking at earth. But when he gets to heaven, the church is there. So the rapture happens somewhere in the first part of Revelation, but it's not called out specifically. But that's where we think it happens. It has to happen there just because of what's in heaven and what's on earth. Good question, though. Thank you. Okay, so 15, I saw in heaven another great and marvelous sign. Again, the word sign. This is a simile. This is a visual parallel. It's not something that is tangible, but it's something that is pointing to something different. And he uses the term great and marvelous. I'll talk about that in a minute. Seven angels with the seven last plagues are now visible. Last, because with the seventh, with all of them poured out, God's wrath is completed. So, you know, we had the first part, the seven seals, the seventh seal started the seventh trumpet. Seven trumpets start the seven bowls of wrath. So at the end of this period, all of the judgments of God, from fairly minor and irritating to major and totally catastrophic, have been escalating the whole time. And we saw in the middle of this period, in chapter 12, verse 6, we saw the midway of the tribulation point, the 3.5 year point, where the Antichrist stood in the temple and declared himself God, and you know the Jews had to flee and all that. So we've kind of seen the early part of the tribulation and this last part of the tribulation. Now we're going to see the final thing. And he says, and I saw what looked like a sea of glass. By the way, saw here, we've talked about this probably many times. English does not do this justice. We use saw for many things, but the words in Greek have three elements to them. One is, you know, you stare out the window and you see trees and you see cars and you see everything else, but you just see it. That's the first level. The second level is I see it, but there's something I want to look at. So I focus on it and now I behold it. That's the other English word, which saw encompasses. I behold it. I can see it. And the third level is I not only see it and behold it, but I understand it. This word here is I see, I behold. I don't understand, but I see and I behold, which is kind of interesting. They translate in English to saw, and it's unfortunately for us, it's kind of a word that lets us think every one of them is the same, and they're not the same for John. So he sees this sign. He sees what looks like a sea of glass glowing with fire, and standing beside the sea, those who had been victorious over the beast and its image and over the number of its name. Who would those be? These are tribulation saints. These are the ones who, when the mark of the beast was given, they refused. And they died because of it. They were martyrs for their faith. Remember, it said that this is going to require endurance and hardship on the part of all Christians when this comes. But to be faithful till the end. These are the people that were faithful to the end. Now, what do you see when you look at a sea of glass? I don't know. I sort of see almost like a reflective piece that glows with some sort of a orange or yellow light, glowing with fire, and beside it, those who were victorious. Now, I don't know how he knew they were victorious, but they held harps given to them by God. Just a little side note. We've seen in the last couple of verses, people on the clouds. We've seen them with harps. We see this with harps. This is where people get the notion that when we get to heaven, we're going to sit on a cloud and play harps all day. You know, this is very specific. It's not everybody in general. We have work to do when we get there. And God's going to put us to work doing what he wants us to do in his kingdom. So, but anyway, this is where that comes from. People that read Revelation and they pick a verse out and they put it together that way. So they're all holding harps. And they sang the song of God's servant Moses and of the Lamb. And that's a very simple phrase right there. But let me tell you, it's not simple when you look in Greek. And I know this gets a little bit in the weeds, but I want to do it because I want to tell you. And there's a way, by the way, if you're going to study the Bible, you can call up online, an interlinear online, and put the chapter up you're looking at. And it'll have a whole chapter. And you can scroll through, not that you read Greek, but you'll be able to see the English and the Greek translation, both in the original Greek and in, you know, the transliteration of it into English language. And I want to show you what that is. So they're holding harps and they're singing a particular song called the Song of God's Servant and of the Lamb. This is a dramatic scene of worship by those that have been redeemed and delivered from the Antichrist. In the construction of this verse, however, there's a little bit different than what the translation is. And I would say my Bible's an NIV translation. That's what I put up there to you. And if you're not familiar with translations, let me just say generally there are two kinds of translations. And I don't mean paraphrases. That's something totally different. But two kinds of translations. One that translate word for word what's in Greek. And the other is a phrase translation, which is what NIV is. So the NIV reads a phrase And it changes the English to something we understand. It puts the verbs and the adverbs in the right order for us. Like if you study French, or Spanish, I guess, green is first and then the subject is later, the color is first. The NIV fixes that. But in fixing it, they make editorial changes to what's actually written, which is not good. That's why it's always useful to do deep study, to look at multiple translations. And if you're still confused, look at the Greek translation and it'll help you. So if you look at it the way the Greek translates it, it kind of gives reference to the fact that there are two songs, one for Moses and one for the Lamb. And the reason that may be important, although we don't see it in the song itself, is that that gives honor to those Jews who have come to faith during the tribulation period. And it also gives separate honor to those pagans who have become Christians during the tribulation period. Both are saved, both are in heaven, but this may give rise to two songs, although we only see one recorded. Maybe one stanza is one and one's the other, not clear. But let me show you the Greek, and I'm not trying to wear you out here. But so here's the English in translated English, and here's the Greek. So the song is the word Odin in Greek, and it says they are singing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb. Not the song of Moses and the Lamb, but the song of the Moses and the song of the Lamb. Kind of thinks makes you think there are two songs here. And it's interesting because if you, again, you don't want to study Greek, but if you do, you can begin to see some words. If you look up, saw, and you'll see the Greek word for that and what it really means and all that. And let me just say they're singing, let me get my cursor, great and wonderful. So Magala, kind of mega, which is great, and Famasta, which is wonderful in Greek, those great and wonderful. And I don't know which it is, but sometimes translations make errors or they pick a way to translate something which may hide something important within the verse. So again, for Bible reading and understanding, not necessary, but if you're going to do study, you probably ought to think about that. I use a NIV study Bible, so it has a lot of these notes separately in a thing at the bottom. So most all the study Bibles do that. So here's the song. Great and marvelous are your deeds, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, King of the nations. Who will not fear you and bring glory to your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. This is a pretty powerful testimony, really, to God as to who he is, that all of his judgments, even though they seem horrible to us, are righteous. And this is in the sign of those who have been persecuted by the ones that are left on earth. And also from the angels, but also gives us a couple of other things. It says, you alone are holy. Now, the Greek here really says, you are primacy in holiness. In other words, there are things that are holy, set apart for God, and then there are things that are set apart for God, which are separate. Christ is set apart for God, but he's separate than a menorah in the temple or something else that is holy, but not holy like he is. That's the point they make here. And it says, for you alone are holy. All nations, which is all Gentile nations, by the way, will come and worship before you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. Now, what we've seen in Revelation is God has given opportunity. They've turned it down. He's increased the punishment. Given opportunity, they've turned it down. He's increased the punishment. Much like if you go back in the Old Testament and look at the book of Judges, you see Israel was flagrantly disloyal to the Lord. They were very much adulterous in their worship of God. And this, where does this song come from? Well, it came from them. But if you look in Psalm and Deuteronomy and Jeremiah and another couple of Psalms, you can see verses that are pulled out and put in here. So these are songs that were sung by David. They're songs that were part of a worship in Job and in Deuteronomy. And all of these are put together in this one song that are sung by these martyred souls that are in heaven today. Or will be in heaven then, not today. So Again, they praise him. They also make clear that they're in awe of him, and all the nations will be in awe. When it says fear, it means in awe. Not fear as in cower, but fear as in being in awe of who he is. Great and marvelous is used twice in the Bible, in the New Testament. Both of them are in this chapter, which I don't know that there's any real significance to that, except that, this is a super, super high praise to be not only great, but marvelous. And, the highest superlatives of both. So I think we begin to see, even though when we read it in English, we don't see the kind of power that's in it. When you study it more, you understand the power that is in these verses that they're singing. And this, it says, Revelation 15, 5 through 8. After this, so after he sees that, he looks again. I beheld, and I saw. I looked up there, and I saw this. And what I saw, I beheld in heaven the temple that is the tabernacle of the covenant law, and it was opened. Again, NIV translates this the tabernacle of the covenant law. I'm going to give you a little bit of difference here in a minute. And it was opened. So he looks up, he sees the tabernacle, he sees the room into the tabernacle, he sees the law, the tabernacle of the covenant law open, and he looks into it. And then out of the temple came seven more angels with seven plagues. These plagues are the seven bowls. They were dressed in clean, shining linen, wore gold sashes around their chests. I don't know what that means in angel hierarchy, but it certainly means they're pure and they're chartered by God with their gold sash to come and deliver the wrath he's given them. After all, angel means messenger. So these are messengers of God coming to deliver a message from him. Then one of the four living creatures, remember, these are the ones that are around the throne, the ones that have four faces and six wings, and they're weird looking. And we talked about them before. They're cherubim is who they're identified as. So cherubim, not the little baby with wings we think of when we think of cherubim, but this is what a cherubim really looks like. So then one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls filled with the wrath of God. Golden bowls just meaning these are the purest bowls containing the purest wrath that God has. This is complete wrath. And of course, they acknowledge God, the God who will live forever and ever. And the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power. And no one could enter the temple until the seven plagues of the seven angels were completed. So I'm trying to get you to picture this right now. These seven bowls, and now you see the smoke coming from these seven bowls. So around the altar, one of those cherubim has taken these bowls and put the wrath of God in them. Now, is that out of the altar? I don't know where it comes from, but it's steaming hot, or it's giving off smoke anyway. It may not be hot, but it's giving off smoke. But I want to look at this. We talked about the Song of Moses, and here it says the tabernacle of the covenant law. The NIV translates it that way. But if you look at the Greek, skenaz is the tabernacle, and the Greek says the tabernacle of martyru. What does that signal? Martyrs. This is the temple of the martyrs. So this is the temple of testimony. Certainly it's the temple of the covenant law, but it's more than that. It's the temple of the martyrs who have been martyred. And I think I like that testimony better, although both are fine and they're covering the covenant law. I leave that to you just because, I use the NIV, but I've kind of gotten wary, especially in a book like Revelation, to put the alternate up and I can flip between them and see what's going on, make a better understanding for myself in there, and then pass it on to you. So the bowls have been handed out. The angels all have them. Then I heard a voice from the temple saying, a loud voice from the temple to the seven angels, go pour out the seven bowls of God's wrath on the earth. So now comes what we've been waiting for in this wrath sequence, the last of the seven bowls. It's pretty easy to understand. The first angel went and poured out his bowl. May not be great English, but went and poured, but it's the translation. Get the drift of it anyway. Pulled out his bowl on the land, ugly festering sores on the people who had the mark of the beast and worshiped its image. So I don't know what this is. Now, remember, these are called plagues. So whether this is some kind of a virus, whether this is some kind of a germ plague, I don't know. But it's poured out on the land, and who it affects immediately is all the people who are there who have the mark. Not the ones who don't, but the ones who have the mark. And what they get is they get very big, ugly, festering souls or sores all over their body. These are the ones who got the mark and worshiped the beast. God can tell them apart. Maybe it's the seal on the forehead that does it. The second angel pours his bowl on the sea. Now, this harkens back to the first sets of judgments we saw, where a judgment was poured on the sea and a third of the sea life died. Remember, turned to blood? Well, this is not a third anymore. We're beyond the time of partial judgments. And this is the full judgment. And the whole sea turned into blood like that of a dead person. And every living thing in the sea died. Kind of a tongue twister. Now, what does that mean? Again, they pour something into the sea, and the sea turns into what I picture as coagulated blood. And anything in the sea dies. It can't breathe that, and it dies, probably suffocates, for lack of oxygen or whatever. But anyway, simple answer is they pour it in, turns to blood, and everything in the sea dies. Every mammal, every fish, every whatever, every bug that's in there, whatever it is, they all die. The third angel pours his bowl out on the rivers. Again, take us back to the early of the first judgment, poured on the rivers. Remember, a third of the rivers were poisoned and people died because they couldn't drink the water. Now he pours his bowl on the rivers and springs of water. So the rivers and all the sources, where the water comes from, the sources of the river, sources of the lakes, pours it out on that. We talked a little bit about the Great Lakes and how much of the world's supply of fresh water is there. We talked about some of the lakes in Brazil and how much of the fresh water is there. Some of the lakes in Russia and how much of the fresh water is there. You can just picture if it's poured out there, it affects about 90% of the 90% of the world's fresh water. Not to say he doesn't pour it everywhere, but the earth is kind of prepared for three doses, if you will, or four, however you think there might be. And it turned, and they turned to blood. Now, again, this is a problem. Then I heard the angel say, "In charge of the waters." I didn't know there was an angel in charge of the waters, but there is apparently. So the angel's in charge of the waters says, "You are just in these judgment." Get this out of the way so I can read it. Sorry. Oh, Holy One, you who are and who were. For they have shed the blood of your holy people and your prophets, and you have given them blood to drink as they deserve. I mean, this is a pretty nasty judgment if you think about it. And then the altar, a voice within the altar. Now, whether this is an angel within the altar or one of the four living creatures or God projecting his voice through the altar. Yes, Lord God Almighty, true and just are your judgments. So I think it's one of the angels who is pronouncing judgment. And I think what you see from here is the first three angels do their bowls of wrath, and heaven is in agreement with what they've done because the people on earth deserve the punishment they're getting now. Pretty drastic punishment and pretty complete. And let me just say here, I've kind of done this during the discussion, so let me just look through and make sure there's nothing I missed here. So God judges those who have come against the Jews and the prophets, remember the judgment, and the holy people. Jews, prophets, holy people. Who are the holy people? That's us. I mean, it's everybody who's a believer. And certainly, he's going to take action against those who have purposely gone after the Jews. We see that in judgments today. There are nations that are judged because of what they did to the Jews, what they're doing to the Jews, what they did to the country. And that's a judgment. God says he will bless those that bless Israel. He'll curse those that curse Israel, Israel being the nation of Jews. So we see an amplification of this here. Now, many of those have already died, and many of them are going to die during this time. And God has a special punishment reserved for them at the end time. But all of the people that have punished his people, whether the Jews, whether the Messianic Jews, or whether the Christians that have come from, other religions or paganism, whatever you want to say, all of them who have been punished by these people, this is the judgment that comes after them. And I just think when you think about the anti-Semitism that's rampant in the world today, it should give you some pause to think about the absolute hate that people have. And they can say it's Israel, but it's not. I mean, they go after individual Jews, they shoot up synagogues. They're not just protesting whatever Israel does. And so I think it's clear, and we're seeing right now, I won't get into the parable and the other parables in the New Testament, we're seeing a separation of the sheep and the goats. We're beginning to see the sheep and the goats separate. We don't maybe see it right now because some of them are within the church, some of them are outside of the church, some of them are in our families, and we don't really want to see that. But it's coming, and we're seeing it in part right now. Now the fourth angel. Fourth angel pours out his bowl on the sun, and the sun was allowed to scorch people with fire. So let me just say, those of you that have any science background, if you took middle school science or high school science or whatever, you understand that sunlight is powerful. When solar flares come up, it affects us on this earth. But our atmosphere is what sifts out the harmful rays and the intense heat. If we didn't have the atmosphere, we would burn up, and we would not only burn up, but through the UV, our bodies would just fall to pieces as it actually tears us apart, our skins. So I don't know how this works in this parable, but you can see that it's a pretty simple matter for God to do something to the atmosphere to make the sun as it exists in its current form, just to do the damage he's talking about here. He says they were seared by intense heat. And what did they do? Did they fall on their knees and repent to God? No, they cursed the name of God because he had control over these plagues, but they refused to repent and glorify them. Two things this says. They recognize that God is there. They recognize he was the author of these plagues, and yet they refused to come to him and refused to do what he was asking them to do. So they hardened themselves and moved into a really further down the road to destruction. But God is not killing everyone here. Some are sealed, some are marked, some go through and survive. Now, where they are and how they do that is not real clear in this passage. But I just think it's important to understand this is a vision of God. This is a vision of John that God has given him to see. But something like this, from John's perspective, is going to play out here. And when it does, we're going to see judgments like this that are very complete and very devastating. Now we haven't even finished the bowls yet. And let me see where I am. Okay. The fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast and of its kingdom, and his kingdom was plunged into darkness. People gnawed their tongues in agony. Okay, so the fifth angel pours out his bowl on the whole power structure of the Antichrist. Read this, the one world government. Read this, that everything he's put in place, all the power structures, everything that supports all of his reading the mark, everything that supports all the enforcement, everything he's done. All of the throne and the power structures have this poured out on them. And they have the sores already. And now they're plunged into darkness. So their power's off. They can't see. They can't do anything. And what do? They curse the God of heaven. It's clear that the warpedness of their mind has pushed them to the point where there is no coming back. They're beyond the pale here. In God's judgment, he's winnowed away all that will come. And this judgment is on all those who will not come. And it says they refused to repent of what they had done. So gnawing their tongues gives you an idea that they were so anxious, they were so nervous, they were so hungry that they were just gnawing their teeth. And gnawing your teeth is another favorite expression in the Old Testament. This is gnawing your tongue, which is a little different, but it kind of gives the same idea. They're desperate, and they're fit to be tied. Yet they can't die because God hasn't willed them to die yet. The sixth angel pours his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water dries up to prepare the way for the kings of the east. We've seen this before in the judgment earlier, not the drying up, but the pouring on the water of the Euphrates. But the whole Euphrates and all of its water system, which is gigantic, by the way, dries up, and the bottom gets dry. Now, the kings from the east, my translation says that, yours may say that. The Greek actually says the kings from the rising sun. So it means they come from the easterly direction. So kings of the east doesn't mean a particular place. It means the kings that come out of the east, which you could read to be China, you could read to be India, you could read to be North Korea, you could read to be all the stands, all the ones that are east of Jerusalem, is where these kings come. East of Jerusalem and east of the Euphrates River, because they come and they cross the river. It says, I saw three impure spirits that looked like frogs. It'd be interesting to know what they, I mean, John sees something that looks like a frog to him, so it's probably green. It probably has some appearance of something with legs. And they came out of the mouth of each of the dragon, the beast, and the mouth of the false prophet. So all three of them are spewing impure spirits. And then he tells us who they are. They are demonic spirits that perform signs, and they go out to the kings of the whole world to gather them for battle on the great day of God Almighty. We're beginning to see the setup here for the Battle of Armageddon. And so what happens is the world is all in distress. So these demons go out and they gather the kings of all the world that are left and all their armies to come against God and his people to try to stop what's happening to them. And so however they do it, magic signs, coercion, force, I don't know, but all the kings of the world will gather. And we see that now, the great day of the Almighty. Okay, we see in the Old Testament many prophetic books talk about the day of the Lord. And that day of the Lord, most likely, in most cases, has to do with the day of his return, the coming of the Lord. We're about to see where that happens now. So in Hebrew, the word for where they gather is called Har Megiddo. Har Megiddo. And it means the hill of Megiddo. But this is where, when you read Har Megiddo, the English translations make it Armageddon. And we think about Armageddon, we think of all the dystopian shows we've seen, Max and the Mad Max and all that. They're in, a destroyed world and they've got some kind of futuristic car. This is all a picture of Armageddon. It's fanciful because it's done by Hollywood, but this is not fanciful. This is coming and this is real. So let me just point out to you something. Let me read verse 15 first. Look, I come like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake and remains clothed so as not to go naked and be shamefully exposed. This is a recommendation for all of us that know the Lord to be ready. We see this also in Matthew, talks about the five bridesmaids or the bridesmaids waiting for the groom to come. This is another one that says, be awake, be ready to go. Have your go bag packed, have your oil for your lamp, whatever it means, be ready to go, because when the time comes, you won't have time to go around and scurry and get your stuff together. It says, then they gathered the kings together in the place in Hebrew that is called Armageddon. And it's not called Armageddon in Hebrew, it's called Harmageddo. But that's what the text says. And let me show you. So if any of you been to Megiddo, some of you have been there, right? Stood on the mountaintop and looked out over the valley. I couldn't find my own picture, so I pulled one off the web. But this, let me get back here. This is a picture from Hill Megiddo is where the town of Megiddo was. And again, there are 15 civilizations that they've uncovered in this town. So it's very, very old. But as you look out, you see mountains off to the left, mountains off to the right, and a very fertile plain that stretches all the way down. So if you look at it on an Israel map, Megiddo is down here in the Galilee. Sea of Galilee is here. Nazareth is up here. Mount Carmel is over here. But as you look south, this is a plain, a fertile plain that goes all the way down to Jerusalem and then comes up into the mountains that surround Jerusalem, like the Mount of Olives and so forth, and come to Jerusalem. And this is the plain where these armies gather to do away with Israel because it's a fertile plain to come down there. And I would just say, if you look at it, you'll also see, and I don't have a map to show you, but getting to this is not hard because you get to it from a land beside Turkey. You get through it through Russia as it comes down on the other side of Turkey. They've got a wide open place to bring all their war's machinery down into this field. So there's also reasons why they want Ukraine, because it gives them a wider path. Azerbaijan, Armenia are two states that stand in their way, and my guess is something will happen to them before the time comes, but so far they stand in the way. So the ghetto's here, Jerusalem's down here, and this is the scene we're talking about now. And then we come to the seventh angel. And the seventh angel dumps his bowl in the air. And a loud voice from the throne says, "It is done." Now we're left to understand what this means. I believe, and the commentators believe also, that pouring it in the air means it goes to everyone. It's not isolated to a sea or to people or to particular Euphrates. When he pours it in the air, it gets everyone on earth. So everyone is now in this final judgment. And the angel says, "It is done. It is finished. It is over." And what that means is, of course, the final plague has come on earth. It says, "Then there came flashes." And by the way, does that mean it's a plague from the sky? It could. Does it mean something comes from the sky, like an attack? I don't know. Could be any of those things, but it comes from the sky, whatever it is, comes from the air. And of course, like many things, when God is present on the earth, lightning, thunder, rumblings, earthquakes, volcanoes, all kinds of things begin to happen. And it says this one: flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, and severe earthquake. No earthquake like this has ever occurred since mankind has been on the earth. So tremendous was the quake. I'm going to talk more about that in just a second. It says the great city was split in three parts. The cities of the nations collapsed. I believe the great city here it's talking about is Jerusalem. Many others believe it's the city of Babylon, and the Bible doesn't tell us, but I think we'll see later on why splitting into three parts maybe indicates this is Jerusalem. And so all the cities and the nations all over the world collapse. And then God remembered Babylon the Great and gave her the cup filled with the wine of the fury of his wrath. So he makes sure Babylon, whoever, whatever, wherever it is, gets the full measure of his wrath. We've seen that a little bit earlier. We see it again today, make special mention of God not missing out on them. Then 20 and 21, this ends this chapter, and I think I'm going to be close to on time for you choir people. Every island fled away, and the mountains could not be found. So what does that mean? Think about it for a minute. I mean, an island is a mountain in the ocean, right? Where just the top of it sticks up. If the mountains are crumbling, the islands are going to go away. They're going to sink into the ocean. You'd be living on Hawaii one day, and the next day it's gone, or any other island. And the mountains have collapsed, fallen to earth. All the topography of the earth now has been changed. This earthquake has leveled the earth, leveled the mountains. Everything is different. And from the sky, huge hailstones weighing about 100 pounds each fall on people. I mean, I've been in Texas. You've seen hailstones in Texas. I mean, we see little ones here and we run for cover. And they put a little tiny dent in our car if we leave it out. In Texas, they shred the roof of your car if it's a convertible. They knock the windshields out. They put deep dents in the car. And if you're outside and get hit, you better be looking for someplace to get under. Now, you get some warning today, but still, hail is big. And a 100-pound hailstone? I mean, that's unbelievable to me. But that's what's promised here out of the sky. So I think this really confirms the devastating changes that are going to be made in the earth. They cursed God and they didn't repent, but their cursing got them nothing but the full measure of his wrath. And I think that's what we look forward to. God, in the end, God says, "Vengeance is mine." And this is where God's final vengeance plays out, John.
And this whole thing seems so silly. It's like a bunch of gnats head on course with a locomotive. The idea that they can overcome their creator just seems so crazy. It just sounds so ridiculous.
It does. But, you know, we see people today who, A, don't believe in God, and they, and you bring God up, or you bring Christ up in particular, and they go into giant cursing fits.
But
you know,
demons do believe. They've seen him in work.
They do, but they're convinced that they're following.
Well, that, what a deception.
Yeah, what a deception. Yeah.
They get offended just like the Jehovah's Witnesses.
Yeah, when you call them out, they get defended, right?
They get offended when you bring Christ up.
Yeah. So I wasn't going there, but that's a good point. So all of this can, it gives you an idea as we end this chapter that all the wrath is finished, but God's not finished yet with what's to come. In John chapter 17, we get a view of what happened in Babylon. So John chapter 17 takes us back a little bit in time, and we begin to see that, and then we begin to see the glory of the God. Any in the further chapters? Any questions?
Yeah.
Any questions I can answer?
Well, maybe I'm wrong, but I don't understand why there's two songs, though. Well, one's to Moses, song of Moses, and one to the Lamb.
Is that the law of grace? Law and grace?
It could be law and grace, but it also could be a song that is particularly for the Jews who have come, because that's the focus of the tribulation, and for all the Gentiles that came as well. Maybe that's the song of the Lamb. I don't know. Again, my translation puts them as one song. So, but if there's two songs, I think you got to look at the fact that they honor both sides of the.
So I'm thinking of Isaiah says, "I will share my glory with
you." Right.
Like here in heaven, you're singing a song to Moses and to the Lamb. Two different.
I think Moses here is a metaphor for the Jews. You know, that's what I think. Yeah, you had a question, Sylvia. Somebody had a question. Oh, you had a question. I'm sorry.
We warn people not to take the mark of the beast. I feel like it's going to be a huge deception. I know the Bible says you won't be able to buy or sell or whatever.
Right.
But some people now don't want to hear about Revelation at all. It's, you know, they say it's not relevant and it's, you know, it's going to happen one day. How can we warn them that even in the tribulation, if they persevere, they can still come to the Lord? How can we warn them not to?
Well, thankfully, from our perspective, we won't be here when this happens.
So but we have to do it now.
We have to do it now. We have to get them to come to the Lord. Once they come to the Lord, they don't really need to understand Revelation because they'll be gone in the rapture time. So I would, unless you really have to start talking about this point with somebody who's not a Christian, I wouldn't do that yet.
Well,
I would talk about
people who think they are Christians.
Oh, I know.
And they're going to be shocked.
They are.
And it's not for us to judge. I probably
have
family and friends that are not going to be raptured.
And the Lord said, "Get away from me. I didn't know you." And I think that's a sad reality. But I think we're going to see it more than we want, more than we can control. All I would say is pray and just keep trying to share with them and get them to listen. You know, if you turn them off, they won't listen. So you got to get them to listen, and then maybe the Spirit will have a way to work through them. I don't know. You can only do what you can do, though. I mean, that's the reality. And we're coming to a time when, you know, the end is going to be upon us. And whatever we've done, we will do. And what we've done is hopefully what we could do. Good point, though. It does increase our urgency. Other questions before? Yeah.
Can you just really quickly go back to your map? And do you know where Petra is on that in relation to?
Yeah, Petra. Armageddon? Petra is down here. It's on the it's off the bottom of the map.
That's a long way from Armageddon.
So yeah, it's 100. Well, it's 140 miles, 170 miles from. It's a 1,200 stadia or whatever that 1,600 stadia, long way. But there's a valley opened up, and the Jews go down that valley. With wings of eagles, they go fast, and they get away. So all this happens up around Jerusalem, and they're down in what's now called Jordan, in around Petra.
Are we going to talk about Petra in the coming weeks?
We can.
Or where the Jews are going. I mean,
yeah, we can talk about that. That may be part of a little thing we do in between time. Other questions? You guys are full of questions today. Okay. So let me get back here and let me just finish up. and say, you know, we will begin the final chapters of Revelation next week. We'll begin to see Revelation turn from judgment to glory and to salvation. And we get to the part where, to put it bluntly, we win. You know, God's forces win the day, and, you know, we're blessed. And of course, you know, we get a blessing from hearing the book read. We get a blessing from reading it ourselves. So I would read the book. If you're not reading it, you need to read it, because you get a blessing from God for doing that. So come back. Yom Kippur may be this week. I'm not sure exactly when it is. Has it already happened? Okay. So Yom Kippur was when? Friday?
Thursday.
Thursday of last week? This week. Thursday of this week. So that's the Day of Atonement. I did this earlier than that, but the Day of Atonement, and now we're looking forward to Sukkot, or the Festival of Booths, or Festival of Tabernacles, which comes in about 10 or 12 days from now. So if you want to go back and look at what those mean and why they're important to the Jews, you'll see why, even after this, we will come together in a celebration of Tabernacles, even after we're, you know, with him in heaven. So it's kind of an interesting study. So let's have a word of prayer, and then we'll finish. Lord, we're thankful today that you've given us insight into your books. Lord, we're thankful today that you gave John the way to write this, even though we don't understand it, even though some of it seems really strange to us, and how we can see people who refuse to acknowledge the obvious with you in control and you in power and even your existence. But Lord, we thank you for the fact that you've opened our eyes and given us your spirit to help us see those things in your word that are beneficial to us in your kingdom. Lord, I pray for the sermon the pastor is going to start today. I pray for his ability to communicate and with an anointed sermon what you've laid on his heart today. I pray it all in the blessed and holy name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Thank you all.
Thank you.